All right, Romans chapter 6. We're in the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, which is going to be the first half of the book. In the first 2.5 chapters or so, Paul made it really clear that everybody is a sinner in need of a Savior. And then in the next 2.5 chapters or so, he made it really clear that Jesus is our Savior. He's the way that we can have our lives right with God. And then in chapters 6 through 8, it talks about the Christian life, what we do now that we're Christians. And that's a word that's referred to, the word is sanctification. And it's that ongoing process of what God is doing in us. It means itself to be set apart. So it's set apart from how we used to be. We used to be sinners that were influenced by the culture that we live in, the standards that we have in our world. But we've been set apart for God's exclusive use. And so that's what we're in chapters 6 through 8. Chapters 9 through 11, also a doctrinal section, but it's focusing in on Israel's past, present, and future. And then in chapters 12 through 16, it's the practical exhortations on living the Christian life. So we're in that doctrinal section where we're talking about sanctification. Last week, as we began chapter 6, we saw that sin no longer had the power that it once had. We're no longer under the old covenant of law, but we're under the new covenant of grace. And so we're under new management. Being under that new covenant, the sin nature has been dealt a serious blow. So there's no longer that power that sin once had over a person. On top of that, the second thing is that the Holy Spirit now dwells within. And so the sin nature is not near as powerful, still present, but is not dominant over our life. And number two, the biggest aspect is that the Holy Spirit resides within, giving us the desire to live for the Lord and giving us the power to live for him as well. So last week, we talked about that, sin no longer having the power that it once had. And this week, we're going to talk about the consequences of sin if we still indeed choose to sin. And it's an interesting start to our section tonight, because just as chapter 6 started with the question, so where we're starting in chapter 6 tonight starts with the question as well. If we look at chapter 6, verse 1, it started with the hypothetical question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what prompted that question was the end of chapter 5, where Paul was talking about, at the end of verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And simply what he was saying is it doesn't matter how bad of a sinner you are, God's grace is sufficient to cover any sin and to forgive any sin that you've committed. He is able to bring us all to himself and bring that forgiveness. And so the hypothetical question would be then, well, if my sin brings about the grace of God, which is good, then what shall we say? Shall we continue to sin so that grace might abound and we might receive more and more of that? And that's where he went into the section that we've died to sin. We're no longer under its influence and have the victory over that. As we closed out last week in verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And the idea is again, sin no longer has the power it once had, and we're under new management. We're no longer under law, which would be the old covenant, which basically was just showing God's standards. It didn't have the power to change somebody. It showed what was right and what was wrong. You're no longer under law, but you're under grace, which is a reference to the new covenant, which does have the power, because again, what Jesus did on the cross is he conquered sin and death, and he conquered the power of sin in a person's life who would become a believer. And that's by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the power that he gives us, again, the desire to live for him and the power to be able to overcome those things in our life. And so that's why verse 15 starts off, what then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And the answer is the same. Certainly not. Okay. Should we go on and sin because we're no longer under the penalty of what the law would bring, but we're under grace, the forgiveness. So if we're receiving forgiveness, can we go ahead and sin then? And we're going to talk about that more. But let's go ahead and read to get this fresh in our mind and so that we can backtrack and dissect it. So this is the beginning of the section on sanctification as we've entered into chapter 6, okay? And what I think I'd like to do just for the sake of having enough time is just jump back to chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll start there and read the chapter. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question that is before us is, shall we sin? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? What do you guys think? No, certainly not, as it says right here. No, and I think a person that would think that way, and unfortunately there are people that think that way, that, well, I've got liberty as a Christian. I'm no longer under the law or its penalties, and I'm saved by the grace of God, and I can live however I want to. I think the person that thinks that way is missing the devastating effects that sin has caused. And when you think about it, because of sin, every single person dies. You've got billions of people who have died because of sin. And so you're kind of missing just how bad sin is. God brought in the sacrificial system. So you have untold numbers of animals, innocent animals, that died because of man's sin. But that's really not the issue right there. It's what the animals were pointing toward, isn't it? It's what it took to remedy the issue of sin, to bring about the forgiveness. It was the death of Jesus. So that's how horrible sin is. So the person who'd say, well, hey, yeah, I can go ahead and sin because I've got liberty in Christ, really is missing the whole point of what sin has done and what it's taken to bring about the forgiveness that we have because of Jesus. Now, as is clear, grace isn't a license to sin. It's not a license to go out and just live however you want to. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So there is tremendous freedom that we have as Christians. You know, we're not just little law followers. We're just going to be obedient to the rules. We have a relationship with Jesus, don't we? And so there's a tremendous amount of liberty that we have. But as Paul writes here, we're not to use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh or for the carnal nature to live in sin, but rather through love serve one another. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, rather than liberty being used for lust, the real goal should be love, that we would love one another. Kenneth Wiest, in his commentary, says there is a new propelling and compelling deterrent to sin, and that is divine love produced in the believer's being, which causes him to hate sin and obey the word of God. When you think about it, when you see just how much God loved us in sending his son to die for the sin of the world because of our sin, it does create in us, at least in our mind, and it hopefully makes its way down into our heart, just what sin has caused. Even though sin is tempting, I totally understand that and get that. But the reality is the love that we have in our heart for the Lord because of how much he loved us, that should be what drives us to really want to live uprightly before him and to say no to sin. Peter says a similar thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. He says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Again, we're free. We have tremendous liberty in Jesus, but it shouldn't be, as he puts it here, a cloak for vice, or another translation says, a cover up for evil. You know, I'm free in Jesus by the grace of God. I can do this and be forgiven of it. Well, we shouldn't use the grace of God as a covering to go about and do evil things. And so again, what Paul is saying here, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? God forbid, as the King James would put it. You know, I think the main teaching that we see here, though, is not so much what I've just been talking about, an ignorance a person would have, the devastating effects of sin, but rather the main teaching we see here in this passage is a person becomes enslaved again to sin if he chooses to yield to it. And that's what he was referring to as we look at verse 16. As he said, do you not know? And again, those things jump out to us. This is something we need to know. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? I think about addictions. You know, you give into the addiction, all of a sudden you're in bondage to that thing, aren't you? The habits that we create when we're yielding to, whether it's a bad thing or whether it's a good thing. You know, if you yield to a vice that you have, a certain sin, pornography, if you give into that, if you give into alcoholism, if you give into gambling. You know, if you give in to that, well, the next time that temptation comes around, it's a whole lot easier to succumb, isn't it? And so if you give over to that, you, as he's putting here, you become a slave to that. It's now your master again. And that's how things used to be, is what he's saying. But sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under new management now. And so I think the point here as he's going through is that if you decide to yield back to that, you're going to put yourself right back in the same situation. Sin has its consequences. And so in the idea of the master-slave relationship, it works both ways. If we yield to sin, then sin becomes the master over us. If we yield to God, then God becomes the master over us, if you will. It's kind of like having the two dogs. Whichever dog you feed, that's the one that's going to be big and be able to take out the other dog. So you want to be able to make sure you feed the right dog here. And so if you practice righteousness, it will become habitual. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And that's what we were talking about last week, and it's still in front of us here this week. The idea of whoever you present yourself a slave to obey, you become that one's slave whom you obey. And so sin, personified here, becomes the master of you, has dominion over your life. You know, Paul used to as he wrote the New Testament letters, he would refer to himself as a slave. Paul, a bondservant is how it's worded. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word there is doulos, and it's translated as bondservant or as slave in this passage right here. And what it means is to be a willing slave. And that's what Paul was, wasn't he, of Jesus? He was a willing slave to Jesus. It means to be a willing slave for life, that he was willing to be Jesus' slave and to be his slave for the rest of his life. In Kenneth Wiest's commentary again, he says of the word doulos, or the word translated slave, it's one who is bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. One who served his master to the disregard of his own interests, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. And that's a good description of who Paul was, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it's a good picture of really what we should be as Christians too, isn't it? Just swallowed up in the will of our Lord and not looking out for our own interests, but looking to him in disregard of our own. Kenneth Wiest continues on. Paul argues that before salvation, the person's will was swallowed up in the will of Satan. But since he has been saved, his will is swallowed up in the sweet will of God. And so to be a slave of God, as we see in our passage here, or to be a slave to sin. Again, Peter touches on the same thing. 2 Peter 2:19, as he's talking about false teachers, false prophets, he says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You know, the false teacher is saying, hey, come run with us. You know, we can do all this kind of stuff. We've got freedom in Christ and all. And yet, and the reality is, it's going to bring you down. It's going to bring you right into bondage. It's like the word Satan had towards Eve in the beginning, Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's good. Go ahead and do it. Didn't work out real well, did it? But that's the same kind of thing. They promise liberty where in reality they're being brought into bondage. And so the hypothetical conversation question that's put forth here, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Again, you need to know this. If you present yourself as a slave to obey, you're going to be that one slave whom you obey. Verse 17, Paul has higher hopes for those in Rome, though. He says in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That doctrine, that teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ that brought life to them. And in verse 17, it says that you obeyed that, and it says you obeyed it from the heart. And that's what really jumped out to me in this verse, really in this whole passage here. Christianity isn't just about obedience. It's about the heart. It's about obeying God because our heart's impacted, not because if we don't do this, we're going to get in trouble. You know, that's really not what Christianity is, a legal relationship, but it's a loving relationship, isn't it? It's a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. He demonstrated his love toward us, and it's our response to his love toward us and where we love him in return. And as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So obedience is seen in that. But the motive, the foundation there is that of love. We were watching a movie last night where a guy basically was selling off his possessions, what he had, and was committing himself to serve other people. And what was driving him was not, I have to do this because I'm a Christian, but it was his love for the Lord and wanting to live for the Lord and loving other people like that. And that's the idea of Christianity. And as Paul is saying this here, he's thankful because they once were lost. They once were unbelievers, slaves of sin, as he puts it. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In verse 18 and 19, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Set free from sin. Sin was once again, personifying it, master over you, but you were set free when you became a believer. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. You shall know the truth. What is the truth? God's word. Very good. put it up on the screen so you guys get those. So you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 17:17, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It is through Jesus, the truth, through the word of God, the truth, that we become believers and free from sin. And as it says again in verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness because Jesus is Lord. I mean, again, who you obey, you become that one's slave. Whom you, and that's what we do, is we refer to Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, right? Our master, which means we're his slave, if you will. And so that's the idea here. He is our master, we are his servants, or we are his slave. And as it says here, you became slaves of righteousness. The word righteousness, this is from Strong's Concordance. Get this, righteousness, the state of him who is as he ought to be. The state of him who is as he ought to be. That's what right. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was in the right state with God. He was in the state he ought to be. That's neat, isn't it? He goes on to say the condition acceptable to God, what righteousness is, the condition acceptable to God. And so we become righteous when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, or as Abraham did, he believed God, he put his faith in God, and it was accounted to him, or it was credited to him as righteousness. So having been set free from sin, verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. And then Paul says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And the idea, I think, is he's putting this analogy together, a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness, slave of God, because it puts it in more of an understandable way. But I think it does have its weakness in communicating the exact truth that's there. Because as a servant of Jesus, we're not forced to obey him, are we? It's a choice that we make, isn't it? And, you know, I think when we were unbelievers, you know, we might look at it like, well, we weren't dominated by sin. Sin wasn't really our master. We had a choice whether we wanted to sin or not. I think we would think that way, but I really kind of wonder how true that is, you know? I mean, I think there's truth in it, but I wonder how true that is. And the reason that I say that is when we were unbelievers, we were under the influence of the devil, the Bible tells us. We were his puppets, if you will. We were taken captive to do his will, as Paul writes to Timothy. So in a sense, I think we were a lot more in bondage in that way and maybe less of free will than we have when we became believers. And so in using, and I think this is what he means here, when he talks about being a slave of sin or becoming a slave of righteousness, I'm putting it in human terms so that you can grasp what's being stated here. He goes on to say in verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Remember we talked about the word members last week, because in verse 13 it said a very similar thing. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. The word members referring to the parts of your body, you know, your hands. Don't present your members, your hands, to do those things that are wrong, but rather the things that are right. Remember we talked about the priests when they were consecrated and there was the blood of the ram, and they put the blood on the priest when he was consecrated on his right earlobe and on his right thumb and on his right big toe. And there seems to be no real explanation back then as to why they did that. But it seems to be the idea, again, is consecration. You're being set apart for this position. And the idea is, may you as a priest, may you hear the voice of the Lord, and may your hands do the work of the Lord. May your feet carry you in the path that the Lord would have you walk in. And so as we look at verse 19 here, just as you presented your members, the eyes, the things that you looked at, that your mouth, the things that came out of your mouth, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members, your hands, your mind, as slaves of righteousness Notice it says for holiness. The word holiness is a word that's also translated sanctification. So again, this is the section we're in Romans chapters 6 through 8. We're talking about what now that we're Christians? You know, it's this sanctification ongoing process where we're being set apart. It's where God's working in our lives and changing us from the way we used to be more like Jesus. And so it's present. He's saying here, make a choice and present yourselves, the members of your body, as slaves of righteousness unto sanctification. As I mentioned, we're in the doctrinal section of Romans right here, really chapters 1 through 11 when you include Israel in that section. Once we flip the switch and go to the practical section, in other words, this is how you now live as a Christian, when we get to chapter 12, Paul says a very similar thing as far as presenting your members. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's like the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Present your body as a living sacrifice. But the idea here is not to place your body upon the altar, but the idea is complete surrender over to the Lord. The idea is the totality of one's life and activities, your dreams, your aspirations. Just lay them up before the Lord and surrender them to him. And that is your reasonable service, or as another translation that has it, that's your spiritual worship. What is worship? Is worship just singing songs? Worship is ascribing worth to our Creator. And when we take ourselves and we go, I surrender myself completely to you. I'm yours, whatever you want to do with my life. That's worship. And that's the offering of ourselves, again, our dreams, everything that we have, giving them over to the Lord. And so it's presenting ourselves, first of all, to God. When you look at, okay, what do we now do as Christians? Well, we present ourselves to God. Here I am, use me. And then it's living for God, as Romans 12, 2 goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in this section of we presented ourselves to God, and now we're going to live for God, there's two things here. There's the negative and the positive. First of all, the negative. Stop doing this. Stop conforming to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. The verb tense there is stop doing it. You're doing it. Quit doing it. Stop being conformed to this world. And the idea of this world is the present lifestyle of this evil age. It's what's politically correct, you might say. You know, what everybody else is thinking in their own collective wisdom, apart from the truth that we'd find within the Word of God. You know, it's really easy if you just get influenced by the culture that's around you to even create God in your own image. Well, I wouldn't judge that person over there. You know, I wouldn't condemn them for the way they're living. Surely if I wouldn't do it, then God wouldn't do it. And so all of a sudden we're creating a God in our own image because of the culture, the mindset, the way of thinking that is around us. And what he's saying right here is stop doing that. Stop being conformed to this world. Phillips' translation says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And I tell you what, that's what happens. We get influenced, peer pressure, in the world we live in the culture that we live in. And so as we present ourselves to the Lord and then live for the Lord, this is the first thing he says, is stop doing that. Stop letting this world squeeze you into its mold. And the second thing is in the positive, be transformed. And the verb tense there is keep on being transformed. Let that work continue to take place inside of you to where you're not being influenced by the world, but rather you're being transformed, as it says, by the renewing of the mind. Now, the word transformed is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis from. And I think that one of the best examples of that is the caterpillar turning into a butterfly, just an amazing thing, and yet an amazing example of what takes place when we become a believer. We were the icky, yucky caterpillar, and then we morph into this beautiful butterfly that now is not bound to the earth, but we have wings and we can soar. And that's the picture there. So it's like, stop being conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stop letting sin have dominion over you, but now submit yourself over to God and let Him be the master of your life, and enjoy the fruit that He's going to bring forth from that. Now, it's by the renewing of the mind, and I believe that's through God's ways, as we see in His Word primarily. You know, how can we renew our mind? Renew our mind from what it's been conformed to. If we've been conformed in the process of being conformed to the standards of this world, how can we flush it out and get the truth in there? I think primarily it's by the Word of God, reading the Word of God, seeing His ways, and what's right and what's wrong, and how we should live. I also think an element of that is seeing His Word lived out in one another. And so as we gather together and we fellowship and we see, you know, one living for Jesus, and we go, wow, that's a model of how I should live as a believer too. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And so we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as it goes on to say that you may prove. And the idea of prove is to test and approve that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's everything that we need. And so, just as you used to present yourself as a slave of uncleanness, so now present your members, your being, as slaves of righteousness unto sanctification, as it's bearing you along this path, as God's making you the person that He wants you to be. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When you were slaves of sin, when you were an unbeliever, you were free in regard to righteousness. Jesus was not your master. So in that sense, you were free. But He says, in that state, what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? Fruit is the natural byproduct of something. You have an apple tree out there. The fruit would be the apples that's coming off. As an unbeliever, what are the things that are coming forth out of your life? Well, as He says here, they're things that you're ashamed of. And I look back at my life, and there's plenty of things that I'm ashamed of in my BC, before Christ, days. You know what I'm saying? So why would, and I think that's the idea, why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to go back to that from which we're ashamed? And as He says at the end of verse 21, the end of those things is death. Yeah, it doesn't end up good. It's a similar thing. Look in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 5, where it says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And we'll talk about that next week. Being in the flesh, the sinful passions, the carnal nature, being aroused by the law, were at work in our members, in our lives, to bear fruit, and the fruit again leads to death. The big contrast, though, verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, the same idea there, unto sanctification and the end, everlasting life. Let's read that again. But now having been set free from sin, you're no longer under the bondage of sin because you're a believer now. And having become slaves of God, Jesus is your Lord, you have fruit, what is naturally the byproduct coming out of your life. It's to holiness or unto sanctification. It's that ongoing process that God is doing. It's the fruit coming forth out of your life. And the end of that is everlasting life. So as believers, the fruit is something that is produced in us, but it's produced because of the new creature in Christ. It's produced because of the Holy Spirit that resides within. And of course, when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, when we talk of the fruit of the Spirit, we're thinking Galatians chapter 5, aren't we? And when you look at Galatians chapter 5, realize again, just like an apple shows that it's connected to an apple tree, and that's an apple tree, so the fruit that is coming forth from our life is a testimony that the Holy Spirit resides within. And also, just as an apple is just the natural byproduct of an apple tree, it doesn't have to sit there and really strain and work to become an apple. It just comes because that's what it does. So the fruit in the believer's life, again, it's not anything we strive for. I've got to work really hard to love people. I've got to work really hard to have joy and peace in my life. It's the natural byproduct, check this out, of abiding in Jesus, of the branch being connected to the vine, John chapter 15. It's relationship, isn't it? It's a relationship with the Lord. It's being reminded of that, isn't it? My relationship with the Lord, if it is healthy, then there's going to be the natural byproduct of the fruit of the Spirit that's going to come forth. And so what do we have? We have love. And isn't love the number one thing? Jesus said, you know, when he's asked, what is the great commandment? You know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. The entirety of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, can be summed up in that. God is number one. I love him supreme. And number two, I love my neighbor. I love my neighbor as I would love myself. So love is chief there, the fruit that the Spirit brings forth and the joy that we can have as Christians and the peace in the midst of turmoil, because turmoil comes, doesn't it? But you can still have peace in the midst of the turmoil as you're in relationship with the Lord. And then how we treat one another, being long-suffering, you know, patient with one another, being kind to one another, good to one another. And then just who we are, faithful people, gentle people, exercising self-control, and so forth. That's the fruit, again, that is naturally being born, a byproduct of abiding in Christ. And as it says here again in verse 22, having been set free from sin and become slaves of God, Jesus is my Lord, you have your fruit to holiness or unto sanctification and the end, everlasting life. Now, we oftentimes think of eternal life as, we think of it as quantity. We're going to exist forever. And that is true, you know, but everybody's going to exist forever. The big determining factor is where you are going to exist forever, okay? So everlasting life, everlasting in the emphasis on the word life, everlasting life is that quality of life that starts when you become a Christian. Isn't that true? It's that quality of life in having a relationship with God through Jesus. So we can have meaning and purpose. We can have hope. We can have love, joy, peace in our lives. And that is really, when you think about it, the fruit that is everlasting, that quality of life in relationship with the Lord that's going to continue on for all of eternity. And so think quality, not just quantity, when we talk about eternal life. And then finally, in verse 23, the contrast. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, the wages of sin is death. As you contrast these right here, wages is a word that's used for the soldier's rations. Okay, this is what you get. It's what's expected for the job that you do. Okay, and as a sinner, what's expected? The wages, what's expected in being a sinner is death, okay? On the other hand, the gift of God. The word gift is the Greek word charisma. It's related to the word charis, which is translated grace. Some translations translate it the free gift of God. It's God's favor. It's what's offered to each one of us, extended to us. The gift of God is eternal life. And so that's what lies before here. You know, the choice of, well, do I, and again, that's what makes this hypothetical question such an absurdity, you might say. Shall we sin because we're not under that covenant anymore? We're under the grace of God. Well, it's like when you look at all of that, all of the reality of what God has done for us, how much he loves us and what he's provided for us, you know, why would we want to do that? Admittedly, it's tempting. You know, if sin wasn't tempting, it wouldn't be an issue, would it? Okay, so it's a temptation on our lower nature, which the sin nature is still present with us. We're going to be talking about that as we get into chapter 7, okay? But it's all right. You need to know this. You give in to sin, it's going to become your master again. You're going to become, fall into that addiction and so forth, and you don't want to have sin dominating your life because you've been set free. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, or the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Yeah, you've been given liberty. Stand fast in it. Yes, you've got tremendous freedom. You've been set free. But don't get entangled again to that which once dominated your life, that yoke of bondage. And finally, we'll end with this one out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. We have a choice before us, don't we? We have life and we have death, and we make the choice. Choose life that you might live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, this time we could spend in it. Lord, thank you for the truths that we find in your word, what you've made available to us. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much that you laid your life down. And I pray that the doctrine, the teaching, the theology that we find in your word would be something that we would truly be able to grasp and understand. Because, Lord, it seems so clear that in your word, it seems to come back that you want us to know these certain things that we can have victory in our life, that we would be able to walk in liberty, live our life in that fashion, and that we wouldn't be deceived by the devil, that we wouldn't yield to our sinful nature, but that we'd be able to recognize that you've given us power by your Holy Spirit to be able to live uprightly before you and to be able to have a life that's pleasing to you, a life that's not perfect and never will be this side of eternity, but a life that is growing nonetheless and becoming more and more like Jesus and more of a positive influence to our brothers and sisters and a testimony to the world around us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to turn to you and to cry out to you when the temptations come. Help us to remember the truths of who we are in Christ, that there is power that resides within by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for each one. And Lord, in the short amount of time that we have left, may we have a profound impact on those around us, I ask. Thank you so much for the work you are doing. We yield ourselves to you, offer ourselves afresh tonight, that you might continue to work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.